What Satan doesn't want you to know about demons. In the run-up to Halloween, I thought it would be good for us to think briefly about what Satan doesn't want us to know about demons. And so to start with, listen to these wonderful words from 1 Peter 5, 8-11. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's lots to be said about demons. The next few minutes aren't meant to be comprehensive, but we can cover some of the main bases under five headings, and here's the first: their identity. Demons, including Satan, which by the way is the personal name of the head of the demons, are fallen angels. And so as angels, they are spiritual beings with moral judgment, they have high intelligence, and they are typically without physical bodies, not in their default state. Genesis 1:31 says that after God made the world, quote, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And that includes the angelic world. So demons, including Satan, were created good. And yet by Genesis 3, we have Satan having taken on the form of a serpent, tempting Eve to commit the first sin, the first human sin, that is. And so at some point between Genesis 1:31 and 3:1, an event occurs that we get to read about later at the other end of the Bible, in books like 2 Peter and Jude, in which some of the angels sinned in launching a rebellion against God. And 2 Peter 2:4 describes the consequences of this for them. Peter writes, "God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the final judgment." But if, as that verse says, they've been cast into hell and committed to chains of darkness, how come they're active among us now in that case? Which brings us on to point two, their power. Can Christians be demon-possessed? What's the extent of their power? And Christians are often too quick to answer this, I think, because it depends on what you mean by the word possessed. It's an ambiguous word. I don't think it's a particularly helpful word in this discussion. It's not a word used by the Greek of the New Testament in relation to demons, despite some English translations. If by possessed we mean owned, as in, can a Christian be owned by Satan? The Bible says no, that cannot be the case. Because the very definition of a Christian, for example in Colossians 1:13, is someone who God has, quote, "delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." Redemption means freedom. So no, a true Christian can't be owned by Satan or any other demon. By definition, they've been set free from that. That's what it is to be a Christian. They've been transferred out of Satan's ownership and into God's. But if by possessed we mean influenced, maybe heavily influenced, maybe even to the extent of being dominated on occasion, or oppressed, then yes, the Bible allows that to be a possibility. And yet they are on a leash. They are chained up, as we heard earlier. Their power is limited. And while we're not responsible for whether they will attack us, they will attack us, we'll come onto that shortly, we are responsible for whether we resist those attacks. And God has empowered us to do that. For example, listen to Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The point being that demons do have power, potentially a lot, but it's power that in God's strength, we can withstand. And if we do as we're meant to do, we'll come on to what that is shortly, we can stand firm. And it's when we fail to do that and give in that we offer demons variable amounts of power in our lives. Because there are different ways in which we can offer demons power in our lives. The Bible highlights as one example lingering sinful anger that we refuse to let go of. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil a foothold." Because, offer him a foothold, and he'll start to make a stronghold. Apart from anger, other ways of offering demons footholds in our lives from which they can start to build strongholds can include sinful practices that are addictive, by which we start to lose control over ourselves, and that can be an opportunity for demons to step in and take up some of that slack, some of that control for themselves. Or sinful practices that we defiantly persist in and deliberately rebel against God. We run away from God and therefore his protection. Or any other kind of involvement in the occult. Tarot cards, Ouija boards, magic, seances, mediums, witchcraft, horoscopes, and so on. And I would include in that as well music, or films, or literature, or online chat rooms, or social media that celebrate the occult or have a morbid fascination with it. And so if I'm listening to Slipknot and letting those lyrics into my head, or settling down in front of some horror films for entertainment, that can be an obvious invitation to demonic forces that they are welcome in my life. I would also counsel great caution about Halloween. Halloween's widely regarded as just a bit of fun, and I'm sure for some people in some ways it can be. But without being legalistic and giving do's and don'ts and specific boundaries, I would just urge caution. I tremble for unsaved people who dive into Halloween with great glee, because sometimes they're invoking or inviting things which they don't take seriously and don't understand, but which are real. So anyway, in all of these ways, addictive sin, defiant sin, or involvement in the occult, we can effectively be saying to demonic forces, come on in, and inviting their involvement in our lives. But what do they use this power for? What is their ultimate goal? What is their mission? We've thought about their identity, their power. Let's think now about their mission. And their mission is very simple. It is to oppose God and his purposes. And since God's purposes involve loving us and wanting to bless us and save us from his righteous wrath at our sin through the cross, their mission includes wanting to hurt and damage and destroy and hinder us. Revelation 12:17 says, "Then the dragon," referring to Satan, "became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." In Mark 8:33, Peter tries to talk Jesus out of dying on the cross, the epicenter of God's purposes. And Jesus realizes who's really behind Peter's words, and so Jesus says this, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the big goal of Satan and demons is for us to spend eternity with them in hell. They are going down, they know it, but they want to drag as many down with them as they can. They are literally hell-bent on opposing the God we love and the gospel we trust, and therefore us. And so if that's their mission, how do they pursue it? And that's our penultimate point, their tactics. Their identity, their power, their mission. Let's think forth now about their tactics. I will always remember the first time I beat my dad at chess. It's one of those beautiful waypoints in a child's life, isn't it? I was about 14. He was way cleverer than me, still is. But the reason I won is that I'd been studying his tactics, and for the first time I anticipated them and I caught him off guard. And if you're wondering, it was a queen's gambit early on from which he never quite recovered. Demons are highly intelligent and cunning. They should be. They've had thousands of years of experience from which to learn. But God has made known to us their tactics, which makes all the difference. And their tactics vary. In some places, it would seem, often in the developing world, they operate by making their presence terrifyingly obvious in horribly clear ways. In other places, such as in more developed countries, like here, they are often more effective by doing the exact opposite. By letting sleeping dogs lie and staying quiet on the surface. And that's because in places like where we live, our philosophical presuppositions like secular materialism and our cynicism and our many other isms and some psychology and some psychiatry can be their perfect cover and allow us to explain them away and forget about them. And that makes them invisible and therefore even more effective. But whether they are working openly or secretly, The Bible does show their tactics to include, among other things, doubt, guilt, fear, maybe sickness, pride, and maybe most of all, temptation. Because while they can't force us to sin, we're always responsible for our own sin, the Bible does show them taking our sinful desires and then empowering them and energizing them and exploiting them. Take, for example, Ananias in Acts chapter 5. He sins in a major way, and then he hears these words from the Apostle Peter. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" All of which brings us finally to the most important point of all, their defeat. Let's think fifth and finally about their defeat. Towards the end of World War II, on Sunday the 8th of May 1945, the Allies celebrated what was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, because decisive victory had been won. It didn't mean there was no fighting left in Europe, let alone in the Far East. There was still mopping up to be done. And for the troops involved in it, that mopping up was still fierce and dangerous. But the overall war had been won. The enemy's destruction hadn't been completed, but his defeat had been. Well, God's war against demonic forces, our war, if we're Christians, has already been won. And Colossians 2 explains how it was decisively won on the cross. So listen to Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In other words, it was by cancelling our sin that Jesus' death disarmed the rulers and authorities. That refers to the spiritual rulers and authorities, Satan and demons, and triumphed over them. It is sin that gives demons purchase in our lives, gives them leverage over us, gives them a handle by which to grip onto us. It is sin that makes us their prey. And so by dealing with our sin, Jesus brought about their defeat for us. And so VE Day has happened. We get to be part of the mopping up operation. If we're naive or foolish or complacent in not beating off demonic attacks, we can get badly hurt. But the overall war has already been won. Our enemy's destruction hasn't yet been completed, but our enemy's defeat has been. And places like Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 tell us that the destruction of demons will be completed when they're cast into the burning fires of hell forever at Jesus' second coming. That'll be their spiritual Nuremberg, if you like. But what about mopping up? I would say all Christians come under spiritual attack at different times. If you think you haven't, you probably have. You just didn't realize it for what it was at the time. And coming under spiritual attack doesn't mean I'm doing something wrong. Even Jesus did. Consistently being a victim to sustained demonic influence could indicate I have been getting into addictive behavior, or that I'm living in sin, or that I've been playing with the occult. But simply coming under spiritual attack could indicate that I'm doing something right. It may be a badge of honor that I'm living for Christ so effectively that I'm deemed worthy of demonic attention. And so if I find negative things in my life weirdly empowered or energized, like doubt or guilt or fear or pride or depression or discouragement or intrusive thoughts or temptation, it could be worth at least just asking, am I under attack? I may not be. It could just be doubt, guilt, fear, pride, depression, discouragement, intrusive thoughts or temptation. But I may be under attack. And if so, the defense is simple. The defense is the truth. Demons operate by selling us lies, and so we ward those off with the truth. First and foremost, the truth of the gospel, and flowing from that, God's truth in general. And part of brandishing that truth is by praying it. You know, praying to God for protection and to remove any demons we suspect may be attacking us, and getting others to pray that for us. Deliver us from evil, as Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer. Another good way to defend against demons is to claim the truth, to claim the promise of the gospel. That, as we just saw in Colossians 2, all of our sin is paid for, that we have total cleansing. There is nothing left on our spiritual rap sheet for demons to try and use against us and wave in our faces to to elicit things like doubt and guilt and fear and so on. So pray it, claim it, live it. Another way of brandishing God's truth as our defense is by living it. In other words, by being wary of clinging on to any anger or sinful addictions or sins which are defiant and determined, high-handed sins, the Old Testament calls them, and likewise being wary of dabbling in the occult. Well, finally, some of you may be listening and right now you're discouraged because you think you may have opened the door to this in your life and now you see what you've done and you bitterly regret it. Maybe right now you're deep in the grip of some depression or addiction or self-harm that may be partly demonically fueled, not necessarily, but it may be. Well, you need to know that Jesus Christ is stronger. So run to him. Repent of anything you need to repent of. Maybe get some accountability from a godly, trusted friend. Cling to the gospel. Study passages like Ephesians 6, 10-18, which is all about spiritual warfare. And hear these encouraging words from Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ is stronger.